The title of today's sermon is See the Salvation of the Lord. You might put down the salvation of the Lord if you want, but the entire title is See the Salvation of the Lord. Now, it goes without saying that the life of a Christian has never been an easy one. There's a misconception in this world that being a Christian is an easy life, and the more Christian you are, the easier your life will be and the more prosperous it will be, but that is not the case. There have been some eras of the church that have seen terrible persecution, death, and martyrdom, and torture. For us, at this present time, brethren, sometimes it seems that we should be getting the knack of it by now. But you know what? It's becoming harder than ever to be a Christian, to live our Christian lives as we should. Today is the last day of unleavened bread. And we try to give meat in due season. We talk about what does it mean, the last day of unleavened bread. Something that we should realize is that God is not a respecter of persons. He will deal with us in a consistent way. Just as God delivered ancient Israel from Pharaoh's Egypt, and that's what a Passover pictured in the going out, the days of unleavened bread, in the same way that God delivered Israel out of Pharaoh's Egypt, He will deliver us from seemingly insurmountable obstacles. Now, that's a promise of God. Unleavened bread is a feast day that the world doesn't know much about. There's, when it comes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the world draws a blank. They don't even emulate this day in any way that I'm aware of. You know, like they take Passover and try to turn it into Easter, and they make up their own traditions for holy days. Excuse me. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We know that God tells us to come out, and to be separate from this world. That is something that is very, very difficult. We're told to come out and be separate because we are different. God wants us to be a different people. We need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to be diligent. We need to be vigilant, because the ways of this world will pull us down, brethren, if we aren't vigilant. This world is acting like a giant suction or a vacuum to pull a Christian down. Satan is the god of this world. And it's just the way that it works. We are not a part of this world. And in the last message, we touched on those scriptures that said, come out of this world and be separate. You know, what conversation or conduct does God have with Satan's world? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now, this is Paul talking about the Christians that he has been teaching and working with. And he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, there was a love. You know, this is not jealousy in an evil way. This is jealousy in a good way. Paul was concerned about these people. He was hurting in his heart for these people. He did not want them to be captivated by the world. He says that he wanted to espouse them to Christ. The church is going to be the bride of Christ. That's what he was jealous. He didn't want to see the world come in and cause the people to fall away, to be taken advantage of, to be fooled into the ways of this world. Satan's trick, one of Satan's tricks, is to make us believe that we can coexist with this world. Side by side, in lockstep, shoulder to shoulder. You know, we're told, just love them, which means, to accept them and to be permissive of what they're doing. Don't judge them. Don't be hard on them. Live and let live. get along with people. And Christianity is presented as a philosophy that says, you hear no evil, you see no evil, you go along and you pretend that everything is okay, and when anybody has any kind of religion, then it's okay. Sometimes people watch every evangelist, Protestant or otherwise, on television because they're talking about the Lord, and they cannot discern the difference between God's way and this world's way. When we see an evangelist on television that is a Protestant evangelist, they do not know the true God. They don't know the plan of God. And so what Satan is trying to do, he's trying to not so much coerce us, but fool us and convince us into accepting them in their sins and say it's not so bad. You know, when you go down the street at Christmas time, you see the beautiful Christmas lights, or like recently they're at the White House rolling Easter eggs on the lawn, and everything seems to be so civil and social and beautiful Easter bonnets. The world would say it is foolish to find fault with that. It's not hurting anything. You know, and after all, we're thinking about Jesus, or we're thinking about religious thoughts. And so the pressure that Satan puts on us is to accept the world, to accept the world in their sins. And then that begins to encroach on the church, because there are many false teachers that come close to the church. And they ask us to be open-minded to other ways. And so we have to be extremely careful. In the past, we've touched in Proverbs chapter 7. Let's go back there, brethren. Proverbs chapter 7. There's an example back there of the story of a seduction of a young foolish man. And that's good for us to understand with young people. But even beyond that, we should understand that these Proverbs were written so that we can grasp the spiritual application for today. There are people who don't teach or believe or stand for true Christianity that voice themselves off as teachers. The priesthood of the Old Testament presented sacrifices that weren't pleasing to God, and the ministry of today, and you can put ministry in quotes, they will come along and they will give us a false bill of good. Remember, Jesus Christ warned us in the end time. He said, there were many that will say that Jesus is the Christ, and he was talking about false teachers. They say, you know, love Jesus, you know, preach Jesus, believe in Jesus, you know, there's no other name but Jesus, and yet they represent a false religion. Now, if we look at Proverbs chapter 7 and apply it to ourselves, and let's not think, brethren, let's not be so naive as to think that only other people, only those people way out yonder somewhere that we don't know, are the victims of this kind of thing. It can encroach right in our homes. It can touch us. We should recognize, and we ought to know that we're vulnerable, that we can be touched. Proverbs chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 13. Now, when we read her or she in Proverbs 7, the story that Solomon was giving to his son, he was talking about a promiscuous young woman that was leading him astray and literally costing him his life. But let's apply it to us today, and let's recognize that when you use the spiritual application, we're talking about false religion, a religion that does not represent God's way. Verse 13, so she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face she said unto him. So this is an attack on a Christian by false religion. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Now, what we have here is something that is very hard for us to discern. If we're not praying, if we're not occasionally fasting, if we're not staying close to God, we can be vulnerable. Because false Christianity can look like a church. It can look viable. It can look sound. It can sound like a church. There are many false religions today that have all the accoutrements of God's truth. Some of them even keep the holy days. They hearken back to the teachings that we had. You know, their offerings and their prayers and their vows. And when this young lady is doing it to this vulnerable young man, she says in verse 14, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. So I'm religious just like you're religious. We have this in common. Today, in today's world, our brethren, too many are being fooled because people come along and they go, I have the same background. I've been through the same things you've been through. We have the same church history and everything. Setting us up to say, you know, take down your guard. You don't have to be careful. Verse 15. Therefore came I forth to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. This young woman is pretending to care very much about this person. The false Christ, the false religion that Jesus Christ talked about, they too pretend to have as their basis a belief in the true God, trying to please God, trying to do the things of God, but they have other things that are important. Not being a Christian, not living as a Christian lives. Verse 16, she says, I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, and with fine linen of Egypt. So it's attractive. It's something that is supposed to be very, very beautiful. But God tells us in verse 22, he goes after her straightaway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Even though it looks appealing and it looks attractive, Satan wants false religion to look that way. But look at what is happening to the person that falls for it. He's going to the slaughter is where he's going. Verse 24. Here's what God says to us. And God is saying this to us. Brethren, we are to be coming out of sin. We are to be wise to sin. These days of unleavened bread are something that we desperately need in God's church. Verse 24. Hearken unto me now therefore, O you children, and attend to the words of my mouth. So God is saying to us, even today, listen to God. Listen to the words of his mouth. He says, O you children, we're the children of God. Attend to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart decline to her ways. This is going down, brethren. It's not going up to godliness. We have to maintain the highest standards. Go not astray in her path. Verse 26. For she has cast down many wounded. If we look at the many years that we have been, many of us, in God's church, we have seen many cast down and many wounded. Many strong men have been slain by her. How many people, sometimes even evangelists and teachers, have we known that have gone down, that have declined, as it says in verse 25. This is not about Christianity, but about a substitute religion. It's seemingly similar, but it leads to death. This is not, in this chapter 7, this is not true love that this young woman is presenting. In the same way, false religion is not presenting true Christianity. It's not presenting salvation, but a substitute that leads to death. These are dangerous days for the children of God because there are so many false teachers out there that prey on those who are unscrupulous. How many people do you think in the world understand Proverbs chapter 7, even in the physical form, let alone the spiritual application that says to us, be careful, apply that to us, and realize that we can be fooled. People come along and say things that are enticing, that are attractive, that try to make religion sound like it's something that it's not. These warnings, brethren, are for us. They're not for the whole world. Turn over, brethren, to Exodus chapter 12. I want to look at the institution of the days of unleavened bread because we desperately need these days of unleavened bread. I want to take a look at these verses and notice that the days of unleavened bread were instituted while Israel was still in Egypt. And think about that. God gave the Feast of Passover. He gave the Feast of Unleavened Bread while the children of Israel were still in bondage, while they were still in captivity. We won't go there, but you can just put Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 in your notes where it talks about, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is way ahead of us. He is doing what we need. In the same way, unleavened bread was instituted for Israel while they were still in bondage and in captivity. I'd like to begin in Exodus 12 and verse 13. Think of it this way. God gave us unleavened bread, just like Passover, while we were symbolically still in sin. And this shows the love of God. It shows the mercy of God, but it also shows us how important these days are to us. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. That really happened. God went in there, and the death angel killed all the firstborn of Egypt, but he passed over those who had the blood, picturing Christ in the Passover. Notice verse 14. And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast. Now here we see Passover called a feast. This is the first place, this is the first occurrence where Passover is called a feast. This is before the Ten Commandments are given, because the Ten Commandments are given back in Exodus 20. Right here, in fact, in this verse, we see it called a feast twice. The Passover is a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast and an ordinance forever. Verse 15. Then God says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. And that's what we've been doing. We've been eating unleavened bread for 7 days. And we're here today, brethren, to talk about what that means to us. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened, that's regular bread, from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So we're putting sin out, represented by whole bread, leavened bread. Verse 16. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That was the first day of unleavened bread. And in the seventh day, that's specifically speaking of today, brethren, in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, except which every man must eat, so you can work to prepare your food to eat and so forth. Only that may be done of you, verse 17, and you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread here, but in this King James version that I'm working from, feast is in italics, meaning that the translators substituted the word. So we haven't seen unleavened bread really called a feast day yet. For in the selfsame day have I brought your armies, these groups of Israelites, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 20th day, that's today again, of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. God is very, very serious about this. Some people will say, well, it doesn't seem that important. God says you'd be cut off if you went out and ate puffy bread. Whether he be a stranger or born in the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. Now let's turn over just a chapter to chapter 13, Exodus 13 and verse 3, where we will literally see unleavened bread called a feast. Now the feast of God, picture the plan of God. And it's really balanced the way that it is. There are 8 days at the beginning of the year. There are 8 days at the end of the year. Then there's a day on each side of of trumpets. So what we have is Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread. That's 8 days. Then we come into Pentecost. And then you have trumpets. That's the return of Christ. It's right in the middle. Then we have Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day, another 8 days. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, that was pictured by the night to be much observed and the first day of unleavened bread. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. You're coming out of bondage. You're coming out of sin, Moses says to the people. That was represented by the bread of bondage, leavened bread. Now, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is to be eaten. Verse 4. This day came you out of, in the month of Abib, or later on it's called Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, the same first month of God's sacred year. Verse 5. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. So later on, when they make it into the promised land, you keep this service. And he tells what this service is. Verse 6. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. So we see unleavened bread called a feast here. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. We are to be putting sin out. This was given before Sinai. This was given before Mount Horeb. It's as though God were going in and loving us while we were yet sinners, making it possible to come out of sin. We're going to come right back here in just a moment. But let's go back to Exodus 34 to show that it harkens back to the early establishment of the days of unleavened bread prior to the Ten Commandments being given. And I think that's significant because some people want to come back and say, unleavened bread, oh, don't worry yourself with that. It's kind of a no-name, nondescript, holy day of no importance. It is so important. It was actually established before God gave the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34 and verse 18. Just breaking into the context here. It's a parenthetical inset. The feast of unleavened bread shall you keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. As I commanded you in the time of the month of Abib, or in the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. So God commanded it while they were still in Egypt, but before they ever came out. Now, you can put this in your notes. We won't go there. Exodus chapter 23, it talks about the other feast days being established and given. Exodus 23, 14 to 16. But they were established later. Unleavened bread seems sometimes to be a feast of long duration. It's lasted 7 days. In fact, we go to regular work during the days of unleavened bread. But it's a time, it's a special time when we renew or we make a pledge to ourselves. We renew our resolve to live in harmony with God's way of life because it pictures the time of our life when we didn't know God, before we were called, while we were yet sinners. Unleavened bread pictures that conversion, that repentance that God granted us and the faith that God gave us to come into his way of life so that we might live in harmony with God's way of life. Brethren, God wants us to set the highest standard. As we come out of sin, we begin to do the things that God says. God tells us how to live. In this world today, there's this philosophy of lowering our standard, kind of to find the lowest common denominator where we all agree. That is not God's way. We're to hold fast. We're not to have substitutes. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 in the New Testament. I'd like to look at some examples, often known as we go through the sermon today, of men of renown, godly men, falling or failing in their lives. We know that the Bible is a very frank book. It lays the sins of God's men out for people to see. We know all about a lot of the sins that Abraham committed when he didn't stand up for his wife Sarah. We know about Moses being a murderer and yet being used by God. We know about King David being an adulterer. The reason I bring these out, brethren, we have to realize our vulnerability. We can fall. We can be had by Satan. We're to be coming out of sin. And Paul himself realized that. That's why I want to go to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul realized that we're vulnerable. He realized that we can fail. We can be fooled. We're living in a fool's paradise if we think, I'm so close to God and I'm so strong that I can't be fooled by somebody or some false dogma or doctrine. We can be deceived. We have to be very close to Jesus Christ to make sure that we're not going to fall from grace. Look at how many have fallen from grace. You know, 10 or 15 years ago, there were hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands that supposedly believed this way. And yet, look at how many do not even keep the days of unleavened bread right now. These warnings are for us because we could lose our salvation. As we go through here, we'll see that Paul realized that it was possible for him to fall away. He could have lost his eternal life. He could have lost his salvation. Now, the world, the greater world out there, likes this concept of once saved, always saved. That's a easy a going lifestyle where you can say, you know, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ on April such and such a date, such and such a year. You know, the Lord is my buddy. We be mates, you know, and you just go on living your life like you all always have. But the Bible does not teach once saved, always saved. Unleavened bread shows us, brethren, that we are to be coming out, to come out completely. It's not that we have come out of sin and I have no sin and I am safe and I'm on solid ground and I don't have to be concerned. We need to be very concerned that we are vulnerable. If we hang around with people, we can have our morals corrupted if those people don't have the highest standard or if they want to have a following after themselves or to lead people away into some kind of wishful thinking like once saved, always saved. That's a false gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, let's begin in verse 24. And Paul's talking about us. We're all trying. We're all running this race. And he describes our Christian lives as somebody in a race. We've all, you know, seen races in high school or college or YOU or something. And you have one winner in a race. But everybody's running like he's going to win that race. Notice verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Now he's telling us in our Christian lives that we need to live our lives as though we are the only one that's going to make it. You know, strive to be the first one. Verse 25. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. You know, he does his exercises. He runs. He warms up. He eats a special diet. He trains. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, you know, trophy, first place in the 100 meter dash or something. That's a corruptible crown. But we, in our Christian life, we run that race for an incorruptible crown. That's the kind of spiritual race that we're in. Now there's implication here that you can lose this race. And that's what's on Paul's mind. If you don't run to win it, you can lose it. That's what he's thinking. Watch, you'll see that as we go a little bit further. Verse 26. I therefore so run. That's the way I do it. Not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now notice what he says here. This is Paul the Apostle, taught directly by Jesus Christ. And he realizes that it's possible that he could lose the race. He could lose out on his Christianity. Lest by any means, I'm in the middle of verse 27, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, unfit for the kingdom of God, disqualified, is what Paul says. Brother, if the apostle Paul can admit here in writing, and this is the word of God, that it is possible for him to be a castaway, that he could let his standard down, that he could be affected by others, by attitudes, by sins, that, you know, he's preaching to others, he could find himself a castaway. That was a real possibility of chapter 10, of verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud. Now, what Paul is talking about here today is in the context of the last day of unleavened bread. That's what's on his mind as he's speaking. And we'll see the thought develop. I wish we could read this and understand it in the original language, because sometimes the thoughts of Paul are elusive. But we can see that this is the day, the last day of unleavened bread, that he's thinking about, coming completely out of sin. Notice what he says here. We were all under that cloud. Now, that cloud was where Jesus Christ was. He's talking about that cloud of fire by cloud, a dark cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night is what he's talking about that Jesus Christ was in. And all passed through the sea. He's talking about when the sea opened up. And were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that happened. We know, and we'll go back there if time permits. We'll go back and see that when the Red Sea opened, that was on the last day of unleavened bread. When Israel came completely out of Egypt and crossed over to the other side, and the waters closed up on Pharaoh and the horsemen and the chariots, that happened today, on the last day of unleavened bread. Notice what he's going to say about these people. Now remember, there were 600,000 Israelites that left out of Egypt. The great majority of them, what happened to them? Do you remember? They didn't believe Joshua and Caleb's report. They murmured and everything. Most all of them died. Anybody that was over 20 years of age died in the wilderness. The people who made it across into the promised land 40 years later, at the time of Deuteronomy, that was the second generation. That was the people that was under 20 years of age. Because of their sins, because of their idolatry, they didn't make it into the promised land. Even though Jesus Christ called them out of slavery, called them out of bondage to take them into the promised land, the greatest majority of them didn't make it. Just like in our lifetime, the great majority that were called didn't make it. Continue on here in verse 3. We're in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. It's talking about all of them. They did eat the same spiritual meat. They did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that they followed, that followed them. And that rock was Christ. This shows us that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. It was Jesus Christ who was bringing them out of Egypt. But notice what verse 5 says. But with many, that was most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were strewn in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. What kind of a God saves a people and then has their bodies strewn across this desert wilderness? This is God of justice, a God that says, come out of sin and stay out of sin. Come out of sin completely. Let's look at some of the things that they did. Why did they die in the wilderness? And Paul's going to say, look, we're not just having a history lesson here. Let's talk about this so that we don't make the same mistake. And if we look around us, brethren, we see that just like he says here, most of them God wasn't well pleased with. And I'm afraid that today it's the same way. But there's a false Christianity that says, you're okay, I'm okay. Let's sing, let's dance, let's have fun. Let's have potlucks and we're all okay. Look at what he says in verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They made a mistake and died. Verse 7, neither be you idolaters, as some of them were. You know what? That's one thing that doesn't bother a person in this world that I know of is idolatry. Nobody goes around saying, you know what? I'm guilty of idolatry. It's because we don't stop and look at what this means. Well, most of the time. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. You see, there was that pagan revelry, and it was a horrible sin. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now that is a serious number. 23,000 people died in one day because of what they were doing out there. Moses is bringing the Ten Commandments down, and they've got that golden calf. We say, well, that's not my problem. Paul is saying, brethren, we have our own idolatry. We have our own false standard. We have our own false religion. We have things that can cause us to die. And God says, this is an example so that we can learn from it. He says in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. If you went around and asked everybody you know, are you tempting Christ? You'd get the answer, nope, not me. On every one of us. Why is this instruction here? Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as the serpents. Neither murmur or grumble you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now notice what he says in verse 11. All of these things happened to them for examples. This is the second time he tells us this. You know, he's told us that back in verse 6, that these are examples for us, brethren. Let's learn a lesson. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is written in the Old Testament. That example is written for us. It's not written for those dead people in the desert. It's not written for those ancient Israelites who are long since in their graves. It's written for us. We have to learn how to come out of sin. And we are a special case. We are led by God's Holy Spirit. How much more accountable are we than these Israelites who were uneducated and unlearned and unconverted in the ways of God? Verse 12 is a warning. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands. Now, if I call for a show of hands, who thinks they stand? We all think we're doing it right. We're here on the last day of unleavened bread. Of course we're doing it right. The world's doing it wrong. We're doing it right. But he still says to us, brethren, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Again, we see this over and over. It is possible to fall. We are vulnerable. It can happen to us. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's a great thing to know. You know, Jesus Christ will never forsake us. He's there for us. But yet, over and over, we see these indications that it is possible for us to fall, to fail. We in God's church today have received the promise of life. And that's what God has said. You know, it's the gift of life that's given by God, but it's been promised to us. The Israelites made the mistake of looking back towards Egypt longingly. And God tells us that we're not to be looking at the world that we came out of. I think that sometimes people went back into the world when we had that great falling away because they were longing for the world. They missed it. They thought it was terrible that they couldn't go to a basketball game on Friday night. They thought it was terrible that they couldn't eat their favorite foods. They longed to go back into the world that they came out of, let alone going the opposite way to grow in the stature of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. In the church of God, among the brethren, the called out ones, there is going to be discouragement. There's going to be depression. There's going to be sin in the church of God. Some people believe that there's no sin in the church of God. We're perfect. We came out of sin. That's what unleavened bread pictured. And we're incapable of sinning anymore. We're over and above that. That's not true, brethren. We sin. Among the people of God, there's going to be doubt that we can make it. We find people all the time, and we get discouraged and sometimes even despondent. I'm not going to make it. It's too hard. It's too difficult. But thankfully, we have that one scripture that says Jesus Christ is not going to give us more than we can handle. God's promises are sure. God's a loving Father. God is going to give us what we need. And the parables are there that, you know, if we ask for something, God's going to give it to us. A father in this world will give his son food and nourishment, the things that he needs. How much more a loving God? In Galatians 6, we're going to see that it is possible to make it if we continue to strive, if we don't give up. Galatians 6 and verse 8. For he that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. If we go back into this world, you know, if we're lustful and envious and prideful and all those, we will reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's a give and take. That is what we have to try to do. That is why we say our prayer. That is why we relate to the brethren. That is why we become living sacrifices. So Paul gives us some encouragement here in verse 9. Look at what he says. Let us not be weary in well-doing. We get tired. We become weary. We become discouraged. We give. Those that we love all walk away. They don't say goodbye. It seems like it's all for naught. Many years have passed, it seems like sometimes. But look at this promise. For in due season we shall reap. That means that we will become spiritual beings. We shall reap if we faint not. So we're told, don't give up. Never, ever give up. If we faint not, we shall reap of the Spirit. Back in verse 8. Sow to the Spirit, you shall reap of the Spirit. You shall reap life everlasting. That's what we want to reap, brethren. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a sad thing. I have heard some news recently, brethren, of old leaders in the church, old teachers in the church who have died. One recently, his wife preceded him by a few months, and he died. And he was one of the main teachers in Pasadena in the church. And yet, when the time came to eat pork chops, when the time came to go to church on Sunday, he chose to do that. And it's almost unbelievable that a man of that stature, if that's the way he appeared to us, would go off the deep end and would return to doing those kind of things. It is sad, sad, sad indeed that a man who seemingly worked most of his life went back to what he had come out of. It's hard to comprehend how something like that could happen. You know, is it the pull of the pork chop? You know, is it the lust of the flesh? Is it the desire to be like your friends? It's as though when some people came out of the world and came into God's church, they were not convicted of the truth. They did not prove that this is God's way. They must have thought it's the way of a man. The perception must have been that, well, it can be changed because, you know, towards the end of their life, they gave it up and they returned to what they had come out of. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure you through the lusts of the flesh. Now, brethren, this didn't just happen a long time ago, and we're just having a history lesson here. This is written by the Apostle Peter, and he's writing this so that it doesn't happen to us today. We're in the last days. We're in the last day of unleavened bread, coming out of sin, drawing close to God, and yet over and over we see these warnings. You can fall away. You can be deceived. You can go back into sin. We've seen too many of our friends go back into sin, to return to what they knew before they came into God's church. And there are those who are working still, agents of Satan, agents of the devil, who would teach a false religion, who would pull us back into the world. Look at what it says again in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure you through the lust of the flesh. They make religion seem attractive in a wrong way. We are what's called here a clean escape from those who live in error. We came out of the world. We came in to God's church. Now, notice what these false teachers can do. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. They've got a hidden agenda. They're not pointing people to God. They're not being a servant of Jesus Christ by serving mankind. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. If we follow a false teacher, we're brought into bondage by him. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, now let's apply that to us, brethren. Let's say we have escaped the pollutions of the world. We have come out of sin. That's what these days of unleavened bread picture, us escaping from the pollutions of the world. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the way it's supposed to work. If we have come out, but then we go back in, look at what Paul says. If they come out, escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than in the beginning. Brethren, over and over we see these verses tell us it is possible to come out of the world and to be plunged back into it. And it says here in these verses that there are those who are working to achieve that. Achieve is the wrong word because it's destructive. God says that their latter end is worse with them than in the beginning. That's why it's so sad when we see a teacher of ours who taught doctrine, who taught the truth, supposedly going back into this world, as Peter puts it here. Verse 21, look at how God looks at it. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. It had been better if they had never been called in the first place. They would at least have the second resurrection waiting for them. Then after they had known, the way of righteousness, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But, verse 22, it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing. After being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a horrible thing for us to return to the mud. But the scripture says, brethren, it's possible. We've been cleaned up by Jesus Christ, and yet we're warned, don't go back. And we got to come completely out. Let's turn over to the book of Joshua. You know, the pulls of this world today are terribly strong. There are some that are still tempted by power, and there are some that are tempted by glory. And there's this self-righteous thing where people just want to be right, and that's all important to them. I'm sure that many of you have been following the war in Iraq. How many of you noticed that during the days of unleavened bread, some of the men that were in Iraq went back into this guest house in Baghdad that was sealed up behind a false wall. They found these boxes of money. And they opened one of the boxes, and I think it had $4 million in it. And they had box after box. They had a whole truckload of box. And the first report that I heard was that it would be some $320 million. And then they did further evaluation, and I heard them up the estimate to $600 million. And then more recently, they found some more money, and it's $700 or $750 million that they found. Hundreds of dollars, $100 bills, millions of them. Well, it turns out that on the last day of unleavened bread today, it's reported that one of the soldiers helped himself to roughly $1 million. And when I heard about that, in fact, I thought about this before it happened. I was thinking about, you know, the guys that found it, you know, covering it up or burying it and go back to Baghdad years later and try to come out of it. It's kind of like that old Telly Savalas movie, I think it was, when he was with some Army tank buddies and they were going through and they were collecting gold and paintings while the war was supposedly going on. You know, that's the way this world works. There's always somebody that's going to enrich himself, you know, while he's supposed to be doing something else. Let's read about this story in the book of Joshua. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 6. It's amazing how history will repeat itself. Now, we'll break into the story of Joshua. Again, this happens today, the last day of unleavened bread. God does things around his holy days. It's the way he's always worked. It's the way he's going to continue to work. Now, Joshua is privileged to be the leader of the people because he has been obedient. He didn't die in the wilderness. Joshua is a lot older than most of the people. In fact, there are only two, Joshua and Caleb, who are the men of age that are going into the promised land. Everybody that was over 20 years of age when they came out of Egypt has died. So Joshua is leading him in there, and God has given them this instruction. They've come to the point where they're going to cross the Jordan, and there's Jericho, and God says, I am going to deliver Jericho into your hands. And here's how I want you to do it. During the days of unleavened bread, on the first day of unleavened bread, march around the town one time. Put seven priests out in front. Give them a shofar. A shofar, the Bible says trumpet, but it's a ram's horn. And let them go around one time. On the second day, do the same thing. Let them march all the way around the walled city of Jericho. And do that all through the days of unleavened bread. But then when you come to the last day of unleavened bread, go around and around and around seven times. You know, can you imagine the people of Jericho? The Bible tells us the people of Jericho knew the story of the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea. They knew that their God could do these things. They were fearful. And so they saw the children of Israel going round and round and round. Verse 15, chapter 6, Joshua 6 and verse 15. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and they compassed the city after the same manner, except this time seven times only. On that day, they compassed the city seven times, and it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, and the Lord hath given you the city. Verse 17, and the city shall be accursed. Now, here's some instructions that God told them ahead of time, talking about Jericho. The city shall be accursed, or the center reference margin says, it's devoted, even it, and all therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot, you remember she had protected a couple of the spies that went over there, and so she has gets saved, her and her family, because of this. Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, in any wise, keep yourself from the accursed thing, the devoted thing. Don't, take anything that's in that city. When you go into that city, there's going to be all kind of temptations. But don't pick up anything. Don't take it. Don't keep it for yourself. Keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest you make yourself accursed. When you shall take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. Verse 19. But all the silver and gold and vessels and brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come unto the treasury of the Lord. So God says, when you go into Jericho, there's going to be a lot of gold and silver and stuff laying around. It belongs to God. And he's going to say, now, tomorrow, we're going to go into another city. We're going to go into the city of Ai. And you can have all the stuff there. You can have the cows and the ox and the silver and gold, but not this one. When he goes into Jericho, it's devoted to God. And so they blew the shofar 7 times, and the walls fell outward. Brethren, that happened today on the last day of unleavened bread. I think it's just, it's very, very interesting the way these things play out in this example that we have in the news of the soldier taking all this money. Let's look at what happened back in Joshua's time. This is after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're going into the promised land. Verse 4 of chapter 7. This is what happened when they went up to Ai the next day. So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. Their plans backfired. It didn't work out. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate right on down the road. What happened? Why wasn't God with them? Well, we find out on the next page. Look at Joshua 7 and verse 20. It says here, they narrow it down to who had taken some gold and some silver, and it was this fellow, Achan. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, he did just like this soldier or this marine. I don't know what it was, but he was sitting there handling these bundles of $100 bills, and it was a temptation that he just couldn't refuse, and he took it. Achan did the same thing, but notice God holds all of Israel accountable. He says in verse 21, I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Now God, you know, made sure that it was found out. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was hid under his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them in unto Joshua, and all the children of Israel. They brought them before everybody, and laid them out before the Lord. He just displayed the gold and the garments and the silver and everything right before Joshua and before all Israel. And Joshua and all Israel with them, they took Achan, the son of Zerah, and they took the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons. And don't mention his wife. I don't know why they don't mention his wife. If anybody knows, let me know. They took his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent. I mean, everything that he had, and they brought them down to the valley of Achor. It means trouble. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? And he brought all of this plague, this curse, on Israel. And they stoned them, and they burned them, they burnt the tent. They didn't save anything. They wanted anything to do with all of that sinfulness. And so we see an example in real life happening today, on the last day of unleavened bread, just like that, where people go back into sin and they bring a curse, a bad name on people. Brethren, we have been eating unleavened bread for 7 days, these past 7 days and today. The leaven is the sin that we put out of our lives, the leavened bread, the puffed up bread. The unleavened bread symbolizing obedience to God, the life of Christ. Let's understand, just like when we're looking in the Old Testament, let's bring it up to the present time. God is the one that's doing the work. God is making it possible that we succeed. When we sin, we bring great curses, not just on ourselves, but all around. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. He is the exact same one who was the deliverer in Old Testament times. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. There's a warning in Galatians 2. Uh, Paul, again, we're going to see that, and the main thrust of what I'm talking about today is to show that it is possible to go off track. Let's not be living in a world that where we think, oh, I've got it made, and it's not possible to go off track. So I tried to find places where the scriptures show that it is possible to go off track. And sometimes, here's something, brethren, that we ought to be aware of. Sometimes when you go off track, you don't know it. You're not aware that you're off track. There are examples like that in the Bible. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years afterwards, Paul's been a converted Christian for at least 14 years. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So he went up to Jerusalem where there was a bigger presence of the church, and he said to them, here's what I have been teaching to the Gentiles. I have been teaching them this way of life. I've been teaching them Jesus Christ. I've been teaching them repentance. I've been teaching them liberty. These are the things that I've been teaching. And he says, but privately to them which were of reputation. So the apostles, the leaders, he went to them and he says, you know, what do you understand about this? And what do you understand about that? He didn't go to Ambassador College. He was taught directly by Jesus Christ. And yet there were things here as he went through the scriptures. He wasn't so bold and arrogant as to say, you know what, I understand everything perfectly. Even though he was taught by Jesus Christ, he checks with the other men privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul was humble enough to say that after 14 years, he says, you know what, I might be off track on some of this, and I want to know if I'm on track. Notice what he says, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He was saying, in effect, look, if I'm wrong, show me from the scriptures and I'll change. You know, they didn't have computers where they could look up every possible meaning of every word in all the Old Testament. He realized that it was possible that he probably said some things wrong a time or two, as we do. Just misstated things. If I'm wrong, I'll change. But then, he wasn't just throwing a blanket over everything and saying everything is okay, because watch what he does to Peter. Now, Peter is prominent. Peter is bold. And Peter is strong. But I'm going to show you here that, you know, Peter had been a prominent apostle for 14 years, and he made a very serious mistake. Brethren, it is possible to go off track. Let's not be so smug as to think we can cruise along and always be perfectly on track. Look at verse 11. Paul has traveled up to Antioch, and he's working up there, and he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. He said, you know, even Peter made a serious mistake. He was to be blamed. He says over here in verse 12, for before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So Peter was eating with the Gentiles like they were fine folks. But when these people came from James, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter was playing this this card of respecting some and disrespecting others. And Paul literally reads him the riot act. Now, what is surprising in reading this is that Paul, in a public forum, corrected Peter. And he says, Peter, where do you get off teaching the Gentiles? They got to be like Jews. You know, you go over here and play like you're a Jew, when before these people came, you played like you were a Gentile. And he was really hard on Peter. But you know what's interesting? Peter repented of that. And even later on, we're not going to turn there, but back in 2 Peter 3:15, you can put that in your notes, 2 Peter 3:15. Peter refers to Paul as his beloved brother. So he took the correction. The point I'm making is that Paul realized he could make mistakes. It's pointed out here in Galatians that Peter made this terrible mistake. And so even these uppity-ups, the apostles, the leaders of the church, took correction. They made mistakes. They realized that they could make mistakes. And brethren, that's the way that it's supposed to work. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. As we come to the end of these holy days, the last day of unleavened bread, brethren, let's not trust in ourselves to make it. That's a foolish thing to do, to trust in ourselves and think that we have it made. Hopefully today we've seen some examples of how easily even a person of God can fall. I brought out a few examples that show that we can fall away. You know, we should pray, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18 and verse 9. This is a real life example that Jesus Christ pointed out to the disciples. And it's important for us to look at the attitudes. And when we read this, let's wonder, are there any attitudes in God's church like this today? Which one of these attitudes is closest to our attitude? Luke 18 and verse 9. And Jesus spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. If there is a sin that's extant in the Church of God today that is widespread and just permeates the people of God, I think it's this one. People trust in themselves. The purpose of this message today, brethren, is that we don't trust in ourselves to make it. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. These are the people that look down their nose. I'm doing it right. I'm in the right organization. I have the right to despise others. Two men went into the temple to pray, side by side. If you'd have seen them walking in, you know, two peas in a pod, couldn't tell them apart. They went in to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, and the other was a publican. Both men in the public eye. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. And notice these prayers aren't going up to the throne of God. He prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. And he honestly believed that. He was not an extortioner. You know, he wasn't beating anybody out of their money. He wasn't sleeping with anybody's wife. He wasn't unjust. And he certainly wasn't like this tax collector, this publican. And he says, here's what I do, Lord. I fast twice a week. Many Christians today would fast twice a week. This fellow was very righteous. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he did. 10% right off the top, went into the treasury. Tithes of all that I possess. But notice the publican, verse 13. He's standing afar off. He's not calling attention to himself. He's not up in the front where everybody can see him. He would not lift up so much as it was his eyes into heaven. He couldn't even look up to God's throne because he didn't feel that way about himself. He didn't feel that he should be braggadocious or arrogant or anything. He couldn't lift up his eyes. He would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven. But he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. So there's some remorse there. And you notice it doesn't say that he prayed within himself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As though God is hearing. And God does hear the repentant. And Jesus says of these two men, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That means that his sins had been paid for. They were covered. He was justified rather than the other For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Brethren, we have come in. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. We have come in to the church of God. We have been called. We have a long road of hope. We have a long road ahead of us. Sometimes we might be tired. But do we pray like that publican did? Oh God, be merciful to me, or sinner. Or do we say, I'm doing it all right. I don't even have to be careful. The pride and the arrogance can set us up for a fall. Pride goes before the fall. But brethren, let's realize that we're all sinners. Luke chapter 9. Verse 62. Just one verse here. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Brethren, let's not look back at what we came out of. Let's not yearn to go back into the world. Let's not yearn for a life of ease. I feel sometimes that this false gospel that's out there is presented in such a way that we yearn for it. It's an easy gospel. It's a church where you can belong and you can be with your friends, and there aren't stringent requirements, and there's a lot of singing, and there's a lot of food, and there's a lot of fellowship, and there's a lot of promises of you're meeting the quota, you're doing what God expects. But is it the real Christianity that we're supposed to be striving for? Let's not look back, brethren. Let's not lower the bar. Let's not lower that standard. God says if we look back and we say, wow, it's been too hard, or I wish I had what I gave up. He says, if we look back, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. You remember what happened to Lot's wife? She looked back and wished she had that society that she had once come from. Two more scriptures in closing, but let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 6. Brethren, we, like the apostles, like the men of old, we are going to fall. But let's be assured that when we do fall, when we do fail, when we do sin, that we have help. Let's be assured that we do have help to get up and to continue on. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we're not doing the truth. It goes without saying. But if we walk in the light, as he, Jesus Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now that's one another in the church, primarily, brethren. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, so we're talking about the church of God, cleanses us from all sin. That's what these days have been picturing. We can be cleansed of sin. But verse 8, and here's where we have to be careful. I don't think any of us would, if somebody came up and said, are you sinless? Are you perfect? I don't think any of us would say, I have no sin. That's not what this is talking about. I think there's a mind frame that says, I'm doing okay. I'm all right. I'm right there in the groove. I'm in the zone. I'm okay. I don't have this need anymore. That's what he's talking about. If we say, or just like we saw in that scripture a while ago about the priest, they never said, oh, I am offering polluted animals. They didn't say that. But their actions said that that's what they were saying. So let's, by our actions, not say that we have no sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a beautiful thing. If we confess our sins, we go, oh God, I am a sinner. You'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, just continuing the thought. My little children, these things I write unto you. John is very endearing. He's writing very late. You almost have that same feeling right here that Paul had when he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. That's the way John feels about the brethren in church. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. This is the last day of unleavened bread. We're not supposed to sin. And if any man sin, now, is that a contradiction? Don't sin. Don't live a life of sin. But if, and I would add, and when we sin, notice this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ is there for us. Brethren, if we, with all of our heart and mind, are diligently reaching for the stature and the fullness of Christ, trying to come out of sin, when we fail, Jesus Christ understands. He was tempted in all points as we are. He didn't sin, but he knows our frailness. He knows our frame, our weakness. We have an advocate with the Father, a mediator, Jesus Christ. We saw that Moses was the mediator a while ago in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is the propitiation. He's the payment of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that's an incredible thing that Jesus Christ is doing. Now let's go back to Hebrews 4 in closing, brethren. Hebrews chapter 4. So we've just seen that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. When we pray, we can declare our guiltiness. We have come short. We have sinned. Even though we're trying to come out of sin, even though we're trying to be Christians in an unchristian world, we can go to Jesus Christ and he can understand it. Everybody turned their back on Jesus Christ. They all walked away from him. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to have people walk away that he loved. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Now this thought continues along that same line. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession or to our calling. What is our calling, brethren? Our calling is to be Christians, true Christians, not tossed and turned by every new little doctrine that comes along, you know, that wants to give us a new calendar or a new day or a new philosophy or a new doctrine that we haven't heard before that's a whole lot easier than this life that we've been trying to live. Let us hold fast to our Christianity, our profession, our calling. For we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Well, let's just turn that around. Jesus Christ feels for us. He knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to be left alone, to be abandoned, to be betrayed. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. Why? But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the perfect example. Brethren, let's close with this thought in verse 16. We are coming out of sin. These days of unleavened bread picture that it's a process. We go on and on and on. We see that the greats in the Bible fell. We see that it is possible to fall. We can be weak. We can become discouraged. We can let down. We have to fight off the wolves. We have to fight off those with other doctrines. But we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And here's the advice that's given to us, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
Now, brethren, at the beginning, I said we would go back to Exodus 14 if we had time. Let's go ahead and do that. I want to make one more point as we conclude on this last day of unleavened bread. We have seen many strong men fall, and yet our faithful God has come along and picked them up, and he will do the same for us. This is a day that pictures for us salvation, Jesus Christ coming to our aid. But we can see that clearly in Exodus 14, and I'd like to pick it up because that's where the title of this message comes from. Exodus 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. They were scared to death. They thought that they were going to be slaughtered by the Egyptians. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. It was more of a panic more than it was an act of faith. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? You see, they're being accusatory and blaming Moses and not understanding what God was working out in their lives. These days of unleavened bread picture for us coming completely out of sin. And here in these verses right here that we will close with, we will see that even though it seemed totally hopeless, that it was possible for the Israelites to fall, God would come to their rescue and work salvation with them. In the middle of verse 11 here, wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? You brought us out of Egypt just to let us die. Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Well, they didn't say that. They were glad to get out of Egypt, but they're having second thoughts now. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians, remain in slavery, is what they're saying, than that we should die in the wilderness. Well, that wasn't going to happen. And Moses said unto the people, and here's the beautiful thing. God is working with Moses, and Moses is a man of faith. And here's where the title of today's message comes from. He says, don't fear, don't be afraid, fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. Moses was assured that God was going to somehow work it out. God had told Moses that he would do it, and Moses believed. And notice this, and this is like our coming out of sin. When we come out of sin, it will have no more bondage on us. We will not be sinners anymore. And this is what we're working through our lives. We should not become discouraged when we fall, because God will pick us up if we faint not. Notice how Moses put it. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Brethren, won't it be a beautiful time when sin will be completely out of our lives? That will not be until the resurrection. But we will see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you and shall hold, and you shall hold your peace. We will see that day. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift you up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And they did, and that happened on this day, the last day of unleavened bread. The picture is coming completely out of sin, completely out of that type of sin, Egypt. We see the proclivity in those Israelites to return to sin, and we're just like that. But soon, you know, brethren, soon we'll be completely out of sin if we faint not. So let's remember what this last day of unleavened bread pictures. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord.